Well, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so good to see you, and that's not just a cliche thing to say. Behold, even how very good it is to see you here with us this morning to worship our God. It's a privilege to be here even this morning, as it always is, of course, but especially even this morning as we have the wonderful opportunity to partake of the Lord's heavenly feast together as fellow members of his kingdom of grace. And even though there are many of you who are unable to be here due to illness but are watching online, know that your soul can be greatly benefited. It can be warmed and nourished today by seeing Christ crucified in the sacrament as you meditate on his love for you on Calvary's cross. Even though you are not present with us to partake of the bread and the cup themselves, though you are here with us in spirit. And so my prayer for each of you, brothers and sisters, is that you would be rejuvenated, that you would be refreshed by the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God would use this sermon even now to duly prepare us to ponder upon and even feel and feed upon his astounding and incomparable love shown to us in the gospel as Christ spreads his table of love before you this day. So then, congregation, let's fervently pray that God would feed our souls by his word and spirit, that we might gain today the greatest spiritual blessing as we look upon our beautiful Savior's body and blood. They are the signs and seals of the covenant of grace that he has made with you, beloved, those of us who know him in our hearts by faith. So let's pray together as we come to the preaching of his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, merciful Lord, we bow our hearts this morning asking that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cause us to look upward to you, that we would receive out of your hand your truth from your word, that we would be rightly stirred up to behold the love of Jesus Christ for us sinners in this sacrament which you have instituted for our good. And so, Lord, would you give us a taste of Jesus, a fresh glimpse at his glory and his beauty, his loveliness and his grace for us. And so, Lord, may we drink deeply from your true food and true drink, which comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ, even as we partake of these visible elements and are reminded and we commemorate the love which you've shown for us in him. And so, Lord, would you speak to us from your word this morning? Show us wonderful things in it. Show us our sinfulness and how we ought to come near to the Lord Jesus and be satisfied by all that he is for us as your covenant people. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, at this time, brothers and sisters, I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. This morning, I'm taking as my communion sermon text Luke chapter 23 in the verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, which will take us all the way back to Golgotha on the night of all nights, when Christ hung there upon that Roman cross, laying down his life as the Lamb of God for the salvation of his people. What better place is there for us to go to discern the Lord's body, as we are bid to do when we come to this holy sacrament, than beholding the bleeding Lamb, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of the sons of men, for all those who flee to him for refuge by faith. If you and I want to see the love of Christ put on full display by the Father, then to Calvary we must venture, we must go. Because there only can you find the greatest act of love the world has ever known, the death of the perfect and spotless Christ for wretched, miserable, and hell-deserving sinners. Thus, it is fitting for us to go there and see that beautiful person and his love on display in very particular ways on that night, Not just in looking at Christ's substitutionary death as a whole, certainly we see it there, of course, but we are also to see it in his individual actions and his words that he uttered upon the cross, all the way up to his last moment where he gave up his spirit to the Father and breathed his last and said, "It is finished." The Puritan Richard Rawlings spoke of Christ's love. He said this, "Christ's love is written in the characters of blood. On every line, the gospel of grace is stamped, and it is that blessing of the gospel that we see there," end quote. And if I can add to that, it's also seen in every scene at Golgotha, recorded for us in the four Gospels. You see, viewing the pierced, the bleeding, and the dying Savior of the world there all throughout the Gospel accounts, you cannot help but see the sweetest, the most amazing kind of love that he showcases for even the most wicked and perverse of sinners who do not deserve a drop of his grace. So in order to show you this morning, I'm going to read for us Luke chapter 23, beginning in the first verse, and read all the way to our text, verse 34, where with God's help, we will peer into the depths of his marvelous love for sinners contained in that familiar prayer, which you well know, brothers and sisters, where he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And so if you haven't found our text already, you can find it on page 934 and 935. So, brothers and sisters, let's give careful and diligent attention to these inspired and sacred words which record the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, beginning in the first verse. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.' And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Amen. And thus reads the authentic, preserved, and blessed word of sacred scripture. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds as we prepare ourselves to discern the Lord's body and blood in his sacrament. Well, brothers and sisters, here in the 34th verse, Christ utters the first of seven sayings that he speaks as he hanged there, dying, bearing all the sins of his elect people. The last words of a dying man are often extremely significant, or at the very least, they are weighty words that you don't want to miss. And so how much more then is that true of the very last words of the Son of God himself before he rose again in triumph over sin and death? Upon hearing all of these seven words, along with seeing the way that Christ even died and how he breathed his last, one of his executioners, a Roman centurion, came to confess him savingly as the Son of God, saying, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Verse 39. And so that man, along with one of the thieves nailed to the cross beside the Lord Jesus, took it all in. His words, his conduct, and they found salvation in him that day by grace, because the gospel was set forth to them so wondrously. And God's Spirit opened their eyes and hearts to receive Christ for who he was and is, God's Redeemer, who died to give sinners eternal life, burying their sins by his atoning death and his burial in the grave. Therefore, people of God, these seven powerful, these grace-filled words upon Christ's lips as he suffered ought each to be studied thoroughly by us, that we might hear and be affected by the gospel truths that are meant in them to confirm and seal to our hearts our salvation. A.W. Pink, in his introduction of his detailed exposition through each of Christ's seven sayings on the cross, says this about each of these sayings: "They are words which make known to us the intended circumstance of that great tragedy. They are words which reveal the excellencies of the one who suffered there. Words in which is wrapped up the gospel of our salvation, and words that inform us of the purpose, the meaning, the sufferings, and the sufficiency of that death divine." End quote. Each of them then individually convey spiritual truths that are intended, brothers and sisters, to make you stand back and to marvel at a love so divine, so peculiar, so superlative, unparalleled, totally unlike and separate from any mere human display or display of love or affection. Therefore, in each of them, it is well worth our consideration and contemplation this morning as we come to the sacrament of his body and of his blood spread before you today, as they will bring you. In looking upon this text, it will bring us so near to the Savior that by the illuminating grace of the Spirit, you will be able to feel this very love in the depth of your heart, His divine and eternal love that He has for you, O Christian, even this very day. Specifically, Luke in our text wants you and me, brothers and sisters, to behold certain, sure, and eternal forgiveness that is yours in Christ. That as He dangled upon those wooden stakes in extreme agony, even as we read, both physically speaking and even worse than that in His soul, as He was forsaken by His Father, crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And because of the sins He was bearing, He did not bear His own sins, but the sins of His people. And He was pleading there for His Father to pour out on undeserving sinners like you and I forgiving grace that only His precious blood could procure. Ephesians 1:7, in Him, the person of Christ, we have redemption through what? Through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. And so for the rest of our time this morning, as we prepare to be spiritually nourished by the grace of Christ, by eating of His flesh and blood, sacramentally by faith, as we've looked at in previous weeks, we're going to uncover here the inestimable glory of Christ's prayer for His killers. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And there are two noteworthy observations that I want to bring out from this saying of Christ that make these words so satisfying to the soul of great sinners as we are, such as we are. Two notable observations from Christ's first words recorded for us after being nailed to the cross by the hands of mankind, His own creation. First observation that I want you to see this morning in this statement is that it shows, and here it is, the fulfillment of Christ's priestly office to intercede. The fulfillment of Christ's priestly office to intercede, which is to say that it was prophesied long before this that He would be made an intercessor for sinners on Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, is an earnest prayer of intercession. And a very necessary one if Christ truly was to be the eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was to be wounded and to be killed, not for His own sins, but for the sins of all God's people. And interestingly, the Apostle Luke is the only gospel writer who records this statement of Christ. But it is an absolutely essential one nonetheless. One that we could not do without, my friends. Because Christ declared these words in direct fulfillment of what is said of Him in Isaiah 53 verse 12. Which specifically identifies four things about His suffering before He would be greatly rewarded by His Father. First, He was to pour out His soul unto death. Second, He was to be numbered with the transgressors. Third, He was to bear the sins of many. And lastly, but certainly not least, He was to make intercession for the transgressors. That fourth action goes with the rest of them. And this intercession cannot be referring to that intercession that He is making for us right now, people of God, and even throughout the world. But it speaks of that intercession He would make as He was lifted high as the serpent was in the wilderness upon that cross. While He was made a public spectacle to be mocked and to be ridiculed by all of His persecutors. And this He did, my friends, right here in these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is direct prophecy fulfilled. If Christ made not a single intercession for sinners as He was simultaneously functioning both as the Lamb and the priest of God Most High, then He could not be the Messiah according to the Scriptures. God, the Holy Spirit has plainly inscripturated how to identify God the Son, the world's Messiah and Redeemer, by describing Him as a man who would, rather than denouncing curses, calling forth fire and brimstone upon His murderers and tormentors, instead would be praying for them all, begging His Father to grant forgiveness to them, even while they wanted no such thing, and continued to deride Him even more. If ever there was a time to throw up a prayer of imprecation, we are Reformed Presbyterians, we sing imprecatory prayers. If ever there was a time, the most severe of kinds, timely times, surely it was this. For the murdering of the only good and holy human was and still is the greatest wickedness ever committed by men. So it would be perfectly just for Him to call down vengeance to vindicate Him immediately. But that's not what we see the gentle and dying Christ doing, do we? Here in Luke 23, verse 34. Rather, being reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. This is the Savior of the Scriptures. He took all the insults without ever lashing out in rage. And when He did open His mouth, it was to make petition to God to pardon their sins in His mercy. Though they were seeking His downfall, Christ, the compassionate intercessor, is praying for their welfare, their eternal welfare. What a love, what a tender heart Christ has for sinners who are ignorantly warring against Him through unbelief. Christ isn't giving His murderers a free pass here, saying, Father, turn a blind eye to their actions because they're not worthy of punishment. Oh no, far from that. They are infinitely guilty of the greatest evil, the evil of all evils. This ignorance of theirs that He speaks of does not mean that they were not culpable, that they were not responsible, because they should have known who He was, particularly the Jews, who knew the Scriptures that spoke so plainly of Christ. What was making them ignorant of Christ's true identity as the Redeemer was not Christ. It was their hardened hearts, their blindness by their own sinfulness, not because they didn't have all the information. But nevertheless, Christ makes His appeal as intercessor to His Father to save them through the forgiveness that His fast approaching death would soon provide. He desires that they would call out for forgiveness in repentance, because for them to receive forgiveness from God, it has to come through gospel repentance. Forgiveness, God never forgives a single soul except through repentance. Matthew Henry says this sincere petition of Christ is a mediatorial word, explaining the intent and the meaning of His death. Father, forgive them. Which means, forgive them, O my Father, by bringing them and all others to repentance and belief in the gospel. End quote. Christ wept for some of these people previously, namely the Jews, when they would not let Him nor the other children of Israel come to Him for salvation, Matthew 23 and Luke 19. And now when they finally got what they wanted, to murder Christ, Christ is still, to the very last moment, let this sink in, desiring the salvation of their souls by publicly praying that they come to receive the forgiveness that He is willing, even at that moment, to give them in His grace. Not only did Christ intercede for all of His elect, as He did in His high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray for saints, but here we see that He is even willing to be the Redeemer and intercessor for all sinners, if they would only take Him to themselves if men would only give up their sin and take him at his word. For Christ, just like his Father, says to all men and women who are in bondage in their sins, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45, verse 22. And to prove that all the more, the tortured and humiliated Christ says just before he would die for those sins, I desire only for you to be declared forgiven by my Father through the sacrifice of myself. And if you embrace it as I offer it to you, then you shall have it. Full pardon, for I died to bring sinners to glory. That's what God's Messiah would do. Intercede for the very same people who were currently killing him. Earlier he preached to his disciples and to the crowds in one of his first sermons to the public that we know of and have recorded in Scripture. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you. Luke 6, verse 27 through 28. And what do we find here? Christ, the perfect human, full of mercy, as he shares the same divine nature as his Father, praying for his enemies. He practiced what he preached. This is not just a coincidence then, brothers and sisters, that this was the Father's will for him, and he didn't do so grudgingly, grumbling, or complaining, but he gladly made intercession for transgressors. Isaiah 53 in the 12th verse. Because to be the Savior of the world, he was to pray for all sinners, even as we pray for the salvation of all the nations. Though Christ already suffered as the sacrifice for sin some 2,000 years ago, an act never to be repeated, as the suffering servant, you must know that he still holds out at this very moment these words for all those who are currently his enemies, so that you would not die in your sins. The mere fact that Christ is such a glorious intercessor, desiring that you embrace the forgiveness there is only to be found in his blood, does you no good unless you come to him and make this intercessor your own by faith, by believing upon him truly from the heart. It's not enough to know of this Christ who offers forgiveness, but you must personally take hold of him and let him into the door of your heart and say, he is mine and I am his. That's how you will receive his benefits, his grace, and full remission of all of your sins, past, present, in future. And so I ask you this morning, I have to, as a minister of the gospel, do you really know in your soul this loving Redeemer who prays for all men to hear and to take heart, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We must also be aware that Christ praying this prayer not only fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, but that the Father was pleased to answer this request. Especially when 3,000 souls were added to the church of Christ upon hearing Peter preach at Pentecost. This prayer the Father answered and is still answering today. And many of these men and women saved, speaking of at Pentecost, were there at the crucifixion, hurling insults and consenting to his death. But all because Christ's intercession on their on their behalf. They were forgiven of their transgressions, their trespasses, and thus Christ did not utter these words in vain. And many of you know yourselves that this prayer was not in vain, because he prayed it for you and you have believed. Have you not? That you and I were not physically there mocking Christ, but in my unbelieving heart, I have no doubt that I would do the same. Without the grace of God, nevertheless, it was your sin. It was our sin, my own sin, that he was bearing, that ultimately killed the Lord Jesus. Was it not? You and I are Christ killers. For if we had never sinned, he would have never had to die. And so this prayer was for us, my friends, for you, Christian, and God, our Father, in his remarkable love, ensured that you would be the recipient of Christ's purchased forgiveness when he saved you in time. His own elect were especially upon his mind and in his heart, for I have set you as a seal upon my heart, says the Song of Solomon, even as he hung there in misery, in an excruciating pain. He did not think of his own life. He did not count it dear unto himself, but he thought upon your life. And praise be to God that you, by grace, have benefited from Christ's faithful intercession for transgressors. This brings us to the second noteworthy observation that we are to see in this first saying of the dying Christ upon Calvary. Not only are we to see the fulfillment of Scripture that God's Messiah would be an intercessor for even the worst of sinners, but we also must see and be astounded by the disposition of Christ's heart to forgive. The disposition of Christ's heart to forgive. Behold from these words, brothers and sisters, the lowly and the tender-hearted Christ who is bleeding out, having just been nailed to wooden posts by cruel men, and yet the first word out of his mouth are words of forgiveness. That he is more willing to be merciful to sinners who have wounded him by their sins than to call out for their destruction, which we have all rightly deserved and earned. These words show that Christ is truly slow to anger, like his Father, and he is predisposed to extend mercy and forgiveness, that he truly wishes for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. In theology, we call this God's perceptive will, which is to be distinguished from his decreative will. Decreative will is that which has been foreordained to come to pass and is unchangeable. It can never be thwarted. But here, the desire of Christ's heart as the suffering God-man in Luke 23 is that all sinners would find life in the forgiveness he is declaring and offering. Why? Why, you might ask? Because this is God's very own desire. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Thomas Watson said, while Christ's killers were shedding his blood, he was shedding tears for them. End quote. Oh, what an exotic, heavenly love Christ displays here in offering these words of forgiveness, which he fervently cried out to his Father from the depths of his heart. His blood was crying out, if you will, forgiveness. Forgiveness for sinners, one and for all. That's my chief desire in this hour of my own misery. Christ says, my Father and I will show ourselves merciful to all those who look to me for their forgiveness, because only upon this cross is where forgiveness is divvied out. For God in Christ says in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions and will not remember your sins. Meaning, look anywhere else and you will not find a lick of forgiveness for your sinful soul. Only looking to the bruised and bleeding Christ who paid the price of sin in full can sinners be washed and set free from the condemnation of the law, which is the debt their sins have incurred. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. And in these words of Christ, Father, forgive them, etc., the gift of salvation was held out to sinful humanity for all to behold, that they might grab onto it by faith, lest they cast themselves off from their only hope of salvation. For the scriptures elsewhere say that if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, after hearing of the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10, 27 through 28. Friend, you do not want to be without Christ's justifying grace on the day when you meet God face to face, and you will. Do not think for a second that God will pardon you apart from His Son, Jesus Christ, because God will either be just to you or He will be merciful to you only in Christ. Those are your only two options. And if you have cast aside Christ's free offer of the gospel for your forgiveness, then justice will be served to you to the max, because you forsook your only way to appease God's wrath, Christ Jesus the Lord. But why would you destine yourself for hell's fiery flames when you can instead confide in this meek, in this forgiving Jesus that is preached to you this day from this very pulpit, and be totally washed by His spotless blood, who can purge you of all of your sins, all of the condemnation that you have incurred? For the Lord Jesus to put forgiveness upon His tongue, that He prays it for His enemies, shows us amazingly the pure and relentless love that Jesus carries in His bosom for sinners. This table spread before us today, people of God, is thus a memorial, heralding and celebrating the forgiving grace that is yours, sinner, in the shed blood of Christ, that for all who come to it, trusting their salvation to such a Savior, you can be fully assured that you have full pardon of all your sins, all by grace, the death of Christ on your behalf. The death of your death in the death of Christ. It's a title by John Owen, a wonderful book. The death of death in the death of Christ. The juice, the liquid in the cup, is to confirm this to you sacramentally, that you have this day, if you are in Christ, the Father's full forgiveness forever. Brothers and sisters, God knows our faith is so weak that we often struggle believing that our sins could ever be forever buried with Christ in the grave. And so Christ has instituted this supper commemorating the tremendous cost of your forgiveness, the death of God's only begotten Son, for you, that your salvation is solely and completely wrapped up in Jesus. By the life He lived in His body and the death He died, spilling His blood to be in an eternal covenant of peace with you and for all those who believe as you do by grace. Oh, what a gracious Savior and Redeemer the Father has provided for this world in the person of Christ, which even His first statement on the cross, as we have seen, beautifully teaches us that when He had every legal right imaginable to pray, "Father, consume these, my adversaries," instead we see Him here desiring the forgiveness of their sins, even the ones who pounded the nails into His scarred hands and feet, and even ours, as it was our sin, upon His shoulders. The sins you have committed in this life upon the shoulders of Christ, that God would crush Him for. That is something we should mourn for. Yes, the sacrament is a time of joy, but we also must mourn, confessing our sins that killed such a Christ as this, the Lord of glory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. But let us, beloved, not remain in mourning, but use that mourning to then find the solace and the comfort, the medicine, the peace intended in his blessed bread, in his blessed cup, where he declares to us from heaven this very day, as it were, child, your sins are all forgiven. I have forgiven every last one of them. And I did it for you that you would be mine forever for all eternity. Oh, the deep love of Jesus which compelled him to cry out forgiveness for his enemies, such as we were before we were in Christ. And so this morning, whether you are sitting at home watching online or here presently to partake of Christ's body and blood by faith, will you express your uttermost thankfulness to God that he has forgiven your soul, that he has given you a Christ by which you can know and have true forgiveness and peace with God by the sacrifice of himself? Let today remind you, my friends, and bring joy to your hearts that the price of your redemption has been in full paid by your precious Savior, Christ, in the gospel, which these gospel words wonderfully set before us. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so may Christ himself seal to your heart afresh this morning through the preached word and through his visible word and the sacraments his love for you, as he reminds your weary and often doubting hearts that you have his Father's forgiveness because of your spiritual union to him, your beloved bridegroom. And it is written in blood on this table for you to see. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for giving us such a Christ who would cry out for the forgiveness of sin of sinners who were even killing him, and for the sins of those, even our own sins, that he was bearing upon the cross, that he would have such a heart to be inclined to cry out to you, forgive them. Oh, what grace and what love is this? What manner of love is this, that we might be called the sons, the children of God through him in his shed blood? Oh God, let us be in amazement by this, and let us allow it to come us to come to this sacrament with more joy, mourning for our sins which crushed him, yes, but finding the satisfaction, that peace, that grace for us in the body and the blood of Christ, his person and in his work. Father, we thank you that though our sins are many, you are a great Savior and you have given us full forgiveness in this Redeemer. And so, Lord, let us rejoice in this and be amazed at him and live lives that reflect the grace that we have been shown. And so, Lord, may this be a sign and seal of your love for us, for you could not have given us a greater sign or seal than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which we know by faith. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.